If you had to lose one of your senses, which one do you think would be worse, at least out of these two? Would it be worse to be blind or worse to be deaf? I'll tell you something I think would be worse than either one. Losing your memory. Having amnesia. If you lost your memory, even if you were a millionaire and you could live in total comfort and go on wonderful vacations to exotic places, if you lost your memory, that's losing your identity. That's losing all sense of who you are and your personal history. I can't imagine anything worse than that. And the writer to the Hebrews does not want his readers to forget who they are. He does not want them to fall back into their old sense of identity in relationship to the law. He wants them to realize fully and truly who they are in relationship to God in Christ. I believe the New Testament teaches us that we truly know who we are only in relation to knowing God in Christ. So in our passage for today, the writer to the Hebrews is going to remind us of who we are, who Jesus is, and interestingly, who Moses is, each in relationship to one another. Hear the word of God from Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. The writer to the Hebrews begins this section of his letter or sermon by urging us to fix our thoughts on Jesus, who in the previous passage we studied last week, we saw that he's perfectly able to help us when we face temptation, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. But in the course of urging us to fix our thoughts on Jesus, he reminds us first of who we are in Christ, and he tells us three truths about ourselves. He reminds us that we are holy brothers with a heavenly calling. First, we're holy. That word means we are set apart. It's the same word for saint. When you came to believe in God's Son Jesus and put your faith and trust in him, you were set apart to belong to him supremely. That's the first thing about yourself you need to know. Second thing is that we are brothers. Brothers. As we saw last week, Jesus is our elder brother. He became our elder brother through the incarnation. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took on human flesh. He became our elder brother. And we became his brothers and sisters because we've been adopted by God through Jesus, and we are God's children. You know what this means? This means there is no such thing as just a Jesus and me relationship. You know, the whole idea that some people have had at different times in the history of the church of going off and kind of being a solitary hermit. There's value in going off and being alone by ourselves at times. But there is really no such thing as just a Jesus and me relationship. The moment you come into relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, you are part of a family. And that's why we gather as a church. It's Jesus and us. It should be noted that this title, Holy Brothers, in the Jewish thinking of the time, would have been reserved for those who adhered to strict obedience to the Mosaic law. Stunningly, the writer of the Hebrews addresses all the Christians who are receiving this letter as Holy Brothers. You know, sometimes we put certain Christians on a pedestal, don't we? Oh, we may not be like the Roman Catholic Church where we have this elaborate system for canonizing saints, but we do it pretty much just as well as Protestants. We put certain preachers and missionaries and people with amazing testimonies, we kind of put them on a pedestal. You know, they're a cut above. And what the writer of the Hebrews wants us to remember is that if we have put our faith in Jesus as Messiah, then we are all holy brothers and sisters together in one family. We are all saints. We are all set apart to belong to Jesus. There's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Thirdly, the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that we have a heavenly calling. We have a call from heaven and to heaven. First of all, we have a call from heaven to live a certain way in the present time, in our circumstances, no matter who we are, where we live, or what we do. In Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." And in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, he says, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of His calling, and that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith." This is a really amazing statement in Hebrews. We share a heavenly calling with Jesus and with Moses. Think about that. Moses, who was called from the burning bush to go in and rescue God's people out of slavery in Egypt. We share a holy calling with him. We share a holy calling with Jesus, who was heard that word from heaven as he was being baptized. "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We share a holy calling with them. Now, that doesn't mean we're called, like Moses, to go and rescue 2 million people out of slavery somewhere. Or it doesn't mean that we are called to be sons and daughters of God in the unique sense that Jesus was as the Son of God. But God has a special purpose for us and tremendous resources to help us in that calling. We also have a call to heaven. Paul says in Philippians 3:14, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." God has a great future planned for every one of us in Jesus Christ. It's like the poet Robert Browning said, that wonderful line that he has in one of his poems, "The best is yet to be." The Christian can truly say that and believe that. As it says in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." The question is, can we hear that call in the midst of our noisy society? As I was meditating on this, I thought of the old story of the Native American who was walking along with a friend in New York City. And he suddenly paused in the middle of the street and he said to his friend, I hear a cricket chirping." And the friend said, "You've got to be kidding. How can you hear a cricket chirping with all the street noise around us, the horns honking and the sound of traffic and garbage trucks and all the rest?" He said, no, "I hear a cricket chirping." And he walked over to these stone steps going up into this brownstone apartment. And he knelt down and in the corner by the steps he found a cricket. And he caught it in his hand and he showed his friend. And he said, "That's amazing. I just don't understand how you could have heard that cricket in the midst of all this noise." And the Native American said to him, "Well, it all depends on what you're listening for." And he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a bunch of change and he dropped it onto the sidewalk, and immediately every head within the vicinity turned and looked. It all depends on what you're listening for. You know, and sometimes we've just got to get quiet before God, where we can be still enough to hear His calling upon our lives. It's impossible, though, for us to know who we truly are apart from knowing who Christ is. So the writer of the Hebrews proceeds to tell us also three truths about Jesus. He invites us first to fix our thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. And that Greek word for fix your thoughts is a very interesting one. It doesn't just mean to simply look at something or notice something. It means to consider something so carefully that we understand its inner meaning or essence. One commentator translates this word as to scan closely. Now, I work a fair amount with scanning images using my computer and my printer at home. And my printer, which is also a digital scanner. And it's interesting what you can do with that because, you know, the printed images, scanned images, are all made up of all these little dots. You know, and the higher definition type of picture that you scan, the more clear it's going to be, the more little tiny dots, you know, and the fewer dots, the bigger they are, you know, the fuzzier the picture is going to be. And so I always like to, you know, especially if I'm scanning a picture that I'm going to have reprinted in a book, I won't even trust it to my scanner at home. I'll take it down to a friend of mine in town in Monterey who has a scanner that can scan it at an even higher definition so that it's a very crystal clear picture. And of course, that takes up a lot of room on a computer or on a disk. And to send it by email takes a lot of time, you know, especially if you have a slow connection. But I think God wants us to have a high resolution consideration of Jesus. He wants us to have a detailed understanding of who His Son is. Another way I think of it is this. Many of you no doubt have high definition television. If you have a satellite connection, you can't have that anymore unless you have a high definition television. Now, we don't have satellite connection at our house, so we don't have a high definition television, but we have one of the fairly new televisions just before high definition came out. And we often we watch a lot of movies on DVD. But it's interesting what happens. You know, they put a lot of the old television shows onto DVD now, and we'll watch them on our television. But even though our television is not high definition, it's pretty good. And it's amazing what shows up in these old television shows, because those old shows and those old movies weren't made for high definition. And it really stands out to me how imperfect looking some of the actors and actresses were back then. You can't be imperfect anymore as an actor or actress. Not with high-definition television and movies and all the rest. I mean, everything about your face, especially, has got to be pretty darn perfect. Their teeth are perfect now. You know, they're constantly going to the dentist, and they have all their teeth covered over with caps. But not so in the old times. So it's fun looking at these old television shows and movies and seeing, movie actors and actresses back then, they were just like you and me. Not so anymore. Well, you know what? If we get a high-resolution, high-definition picture of Jesus, we don't ever have to be afraid that we're going to see some imperfection in it. We can scan Jesus as closely as we want, and we're never going to see any imperfection there. I think God wants us to have a high-definition picture of who Jesus is. He wants us to fix our thoughts on Him. Now, here are three things that the writer of the Hebrews tells us in a very compressed but high-definition view of Jesus. First of all, he tells us Jesus is human. In using that human name for Christ, Jesus, the writer of the Hebrews, he's emphasizing our Savior's humanity. And this was his special emphasis at the end of chapter 2 that we studied last week. That Jesus is fully human. He faced every temptation that we will ever face, and so He's able to help us. He's our brother. If we want to understand what it means to be fully human, He's the best person to look at. Secondly, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that Jesus is an apostle. The apostle. This is the only place in the whole of the New Testament that Jesus is called an apostle. It's really rather a startling statement. Now, what does apostle mean? An apostle is someone who's sent. And who was Jesus sent by? The implication here is that he was sent by God. Furthermore, an apostle is one who carries the full authority of the one who sent him. Now, as I was studying this passage, I read an interesting story from William Barclay. He says, on one occasion, the king of Syria, who lived long before the time of Jesus, Antiochus Epiphanes, he invaded Egypt. And this was the Roman Empire was on the rise. And Rome desired to stop him. And they sent an envoy called Popilius to tell him to abandon his projected invasion. Popilius caught up with Antiochus on the borders of Egypt, and they talked of this and that for a while, you know, just small talk, because they had known each other in Rome. And Popilius had not the vestige of a single army with him, not even a guard. And finally, Antiochus asked him, okay, what's up? Why have you come? Why is it you want to talk to me? And quietly, Popilius told him that he had come to tell him that Rome wished for him to abandon the invasion and go home. I will consider it, said Antiochus. And Popilius smiled a little grimly. And he took a stick and he drew a circle around Antiochus in the sand. And he said to Antiochus, all right, consider it while you are standing inside of this circle. And when you step outside the circle, tell me your decision. And Antiochus, when he stepped outside the circle, said, all right, I'm going home. And that was that. Popilius went to him as a friend, but behind him was standing all the power, all the might of Rome. In the same way, Jesus comes to us, very humble, not even a guard, but behind him stands all the power and all the grace of heaven, of God the Father. He's a divine apostle. He's been sent from heaven. Thirdly, the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is our high priest whom we confess. When Hebrews speaks here of confession, it's not talking about confession of sin, but rather confession of faith. The Jewish Christians to whom this letter was addressed confessed their faith in Jesus as Messiah. We do that every Sunday as we recite the Apostles' Creed. And one important part of our confession of faith in Jesus, though it's not mentioned in the Creed, is the fact that He is our high priest. And we've already talked a little bit about this, and the writer of the Hebrews is going to elaborate on this even more. But for now, let's just focus on this one little fact. The Latin word for priest is pontifex, and it means literally a bridge builder. Jesus is the perfect bridge builder between us and God. And we need such a bridge builder because our sin has created a huge gap, a huge chasm between us and God. For Christmas, we bought our boys a Wii. Does anybody know what Wii is? Not W-E, but W-I-I. It's a computerized kind of game, video game, as we used to call them, that you can play on your television at home. And there's all different kinds of, it's a game system, and there's all different kinds of games you can get for it. Well, one game that we got for it that my boys kid me about because I play it so much. I've never been into video games until now. You know, now I'm hooked on this one game, Mario Kart. You know, and it's this racing game. And there's all these different kinds of tracks that you can race on. Problem is, on some of the tracks, especially one called Rainbow Road, if you fall off this rainbow, you fall into this black abyss. It's like this rainbow out in space. You know, and you're falling down, you see the earth way down there, you know. And if you fall off the rainbow, that's it. That's it. You die. Except in the game, you get to keep coming back, you know, until the game's over. And then that's it. But And it makes me think of, you know, what is fictitious there in playing that game is true of us in the spiritual realm. You know, we've all fallen off the track. We have all fallen short of who God has created us to be. And we're in this black abyss, this chasm created by our sinfulness. And Jesus has come to bridge that gap. And And He can put us back on that bridge. He can put us back on that right, that narrow road. And He can keep us on the right track. He is the great bridge builder. Thirdly, in this section of his letter, the writer of the Hebrews tells us something of Jesus in relationship to Moses. First of all, he tells us that Jesus and Moses were both faithful. The writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him. Again, the implication is that it was God who appointed Jesus. And Jesus was faithful just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now, this may not be very meaningful to us, but to the Jewish Christians to whom he's writing, this is a very important point. Remember, he's trying to urge them not to go back to their old ways of just being bound by the law and living the old life as Jews, but they've come into newness in Christ. So he wants to show them the continuity with what they believed before, but also what is new about being a Christian. He's straddling a fine line here. He doesn't want his readers to go back to living under the law that was given through Moses, but he doesn't just want them to chuck out the Hebrew Scriptures, their Old Testament roots, either. So he first points out something that Jesus and Moses share in common. They're both faithful. They both did what God sent them to do in His house, that is, in God's world and in the household of God's people. But then he builds on this image of God's house. He says that Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. The implication here is that Moses is simply part of God's house. He's a member of God's household, albeit a very important member who did faithful work. By contrast, though, Jesus is the builder of the house. That is the household of God's people, or so the writer of the Hebrews implies. Then he goes on and he clarifies that every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Though he doesn't come right out and say it, the writer of the Hebrews, once again, he's suggesting that Jesus is divine. Because if Jesus is building the household of God's people, and if God's the builder, then the suggestion here is that Jesus is divine. Next, to further contrast the roles of Jesus and Moses, the writer of the Hebrews spells out that Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. That is, Moses was pointing forward to Jesus, pointing forward to the Messiah to come. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. Now, let me sort of illustrate what he's trying to do in this way. I was born outside of New York City. Lived there till I was 7 years old. But then I grew up in Southern California. And I'm not a huge sports fan. But every once in a while, if a team from where I grew up gets into the World Series or gets into the Super Bowl, you know, I'll root for them. Now, what do you think I would do? I don't know if this has ever happened. I don't remember a particular time that it's happened. But what do you think I'd do if a New York team and one of the San Diego teams both got into the World Series or both got into the Super Bowl at the same time? Who do you think I'm going to root for? Well, I'm going to root for San Diego because I spent about 18 years of my life in San Diego, far more than I spent in my birthplace. You know, and it's kind of the same thing here. He's saying to these Jewish Christians, who are you going to root for? Are you going to root for Moses or are you going to root for Jesus? Yeah, you spent a lot of your life rooting for Moses. But here, let me tell you how Jesus is greater. But here's how my illustration breaks down. You know, if San Diego and New York are in the World Series or in the Super Bowl together, I'm gonna root for San Diego and forget all about New York. But the writer of the Hebrews doesn't want them to forget about Moses. He doesn't want them just to chuck out the baby with the bathwater. He says, look, you can keep everything about your heritage, but you got to realize when push comes to shove, Jesus is greater than Moses, and here's why he's greater. N.T. Wright explains this way. He says, the early Christians faced two equal and opposite pressures. On the one hand, traditional Judaism was quite clear that God had given Moses His law, and that this law was absolute and binding on God's people for all time. It was unalterable, inflexible, unchanging, uncompromising. If you took that line, then, the best you could say about Jesus was that He was bringing some new insights into the keeping of the law. But Moses would remain the senior partner, and the law would continue to determine the shape of God's people, and that would mean that God's new age still hadn't arrived. On the other hand, many early Christians were so excited to think that the new age had indeed arrived, and they were eager to move as fast as they could in the opposite direction. They were with Jesus, therefore there was nothing good to say about Moses at all, nothing good to say about the law, nothing good to say about Israel B.C., and hence they were in danger of cutting off the branch they were sitting on. And so He doesn't want them to do that. He wants them to keep their heritage, but recognize how Jesus has totally transformed it all. Moses matters, but Jesus matters even more. Now the writer of the Hebrews makes one concluding point before leaving the subject of Jesus and Moses. He says, "And we are God's house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." He returns to this subject of who we are in Christ. We are God's house. Now what would a Jew living in the first century think of when they hear this phrase, God's house? Well, there was a sense in which the whole world is God's house. But most particularly, the Jew living in the first century, if they heard this phrase, God's house, they'd think of the temple. The temple is God's house. You know, they might even think of the synagogue where they would go on the Sabbath every week to learn God's law. They might think of that as God's house. But supremely, they'd think of the temple. Now look what the writer of the Hebrews is doing. He's saying, you guys, you are God's house. Can you imagine how encouraging that was to them? Look, when they professed faith in Jesus as their Messiah, they were, every one of them in this congregation to whom the writer of the Hebrews is addressing this letter, every one of them had been kicked out of the synagogue down the street. No longer a part of it. They felt like they were of no account. They were just this little struggling band of people. That's why I said in the children's sermon, I'd love to go back and sit in one of those little house churches in the first century and see what it was like. And wouldn't you love to be able to tell them what was going to happen with this faith that they were struggling for, contending for? But they had no knowledge of that future yet. They'd been kicked out of the synagogue. They didn't think much of themselves. The writer of the Hebrews says, no, you are God's house, not the temple anymore. Pretty soon that's going to be out of the way. Not the synagogue. You are it, my friends. That's who you are in Christ. You are God's house. If, here's a pretty big if you hold on to your courage and the hope of which we boast. Now that may not sound like a very Christian thing to do, does it? We're all taught not to boast, right? Not to be prideful. But it's kind of like this. A few weeks ago, my brother won a Grammy Award for the best spoken word album for children. And we actually got to watch it, not on television, because we don't have that, and he wasn't part of the telecast program. He was part of the pre-telecast, where they give out hundreds of awards between before the major ones. But we got to watch it on the internet. And he was actually nominated for two awards. And when he didn't win the first one, which I thought was more likely, I thought, oh, there's no way he's going to win the second one. Because guess who he was up against? Ed Asner. The actor had done one of the albums, and the other album was in honor of Nelson Mandela. And my brother won. I was absolutely astonished. I could have fallen on the floor. And as he walked up to receive his award, you could tell he was astonished as well. Well, I was so proud of him. I wanted to tell everybody. I immediately put it on my Facebook page on the internet, you know, and I was calling people and telling people, my brother won a Grammy. Now, was that wrong of me to boast in that way? I don't think so. I was just proud that I was part of the same family. And when we boast of the faith, When we boast, as he says here at the end of this passage, as we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast, we're boasting of that hope that we have in Christ, that family that we belong to, that we're part of God's house. Now, when I was boasting, I wasn't saying, hey, you can become part of my family too. No, there's not anything that's going to make you part of my family unless you share my blood. But when we boast of the hope that we have in Christ, we're saying, hey, to the whole world, you can become part of this same family. You can become part of God's house. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful hope is ours. Let's pray and thank the Lord for that right now. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for how relevant it is 2,000 years later. Lord, if those first Christians could only have seen what was going to become of them holding on to the courage, holding on to hope in the midst of a very dark world. Oh, Lord, how they would have been encouraged. It's wonderful to look back, Lord, and if they could do it in the first century, Lord, you can strengthen us to do it in the place where we live in the 21st century. Lord, help us to remember who we are. We are your house. We are holy brothers with a heavenly calling, holy brothers and sisters. Help us to remember who Jesus is, the high priest whom we confess, the apostle, the human one who experienced all the temptations we will ever face and so can help us when we face temptation. And help us also, Lord, not to forget who we are in the context of all the saints who have gone before, including all those from the Old Testament. Help us to remember our rootedness, Lord. What a history, what a tradition is ours. We thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.